Now to invite your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, which comes to us from Daniel chapter 1. This morning we are beginning a new series of messages that I have entitled Keeping the Faith in Babylon. It is based on the book of Daniel. This morning's message is kind of a general introduction to the series and to this book of the Bible. This is a book of the Bible that has all kinds of exciting stories in it, stories of courage, stories of defiance, stories of faithfulness to God. But in order to sort of understand the background to those stories, why they were written, why they assume the form that they are in, we have to understand a little bit about the historical context of this book. And I think understanding that historical context also helps us to appreciate its relevance to today's world. And so this morning we won't be getting into, one of the really exciting stories. We will be kind of setting the background to the book so that hopefully we can understand it a little better. But with that background in mind, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, Lord, as we begin our study of a book that was written many thousands of years ago to bring people who were, to bring encouragement to people who were challenged in somewhat different ways from us, we pray that we would nonetheless see striking parallels to our experience, and then help us to hear the word of challenge and the word of encouragement that this book offers us. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. What in the world is going on in our society, is going on in this country we live in? I scarcely recognize this place anymore. How many times have you found yourself making statements like that, perhaps as you're watching the news, perhaps as you're talking with coworkers around the water cooler, if people still gather at water coolers, or maybe as you're sitting around the table at Denny's? I mean, more and more, I hear Christians making statements like that as our society seems to be growing more and more secularized, as Christians, rightly or wrongly, and there could be some debate over this, but as Christians feel themselves being more and more marginalized. And yet, as I think about it, I realize that, Christians have been making statements like that throughout the entire course of my life. Now, I realize I don't maybe look this old, but the first decade I can remember is the decade of the 1960s. And all the way back in the 1960s, Christians were thinking that our whole society, our whole world, was going to Hades in a handbasket. And so it seems to me that maybe, just maybe, Christians, people who are committed followers of Jesus, they always feel a little bit of a disconnect between their values, maybe their lifestyle, their attitudes about things, and the attitudes, the value system they see in the world at large. And there's any number of reasons for that. Some of them might be spiritual reasons, but in terms of some of the conflicts and some of the tensions that we feel in our society today, some of it just reflects really a fundamental tension that is built into the fabric of Western civilization. Okay, now at this point, things are starting to get a little heavy, okay? But just hang with me for a few minutes, and you will see that I am trying to set the stage for the book of Daniel, okay? Eventually, all this is going to come around to helping to explain the book of Daniel. But this thing, what we call Western culture, Western civilization, it really represents a coming together of all of these different currents, these different influences that come out of the ancient world. Okay? One of those historical currents that has had a powerful influence in terms of shaping Western culture and Western civilization is the influence of the ancient Greeks and of ancient Athens. Among other things, they gave us our educational system, our system of learning. Just think of all of the subjects that you might have studied in school. Biology, psychology, philosophy. Those are all Greek words. And that's no coincidence. The Greeks invented those fields of study. And so when you were a student, if you ever stared at a textbook and said to yourself, well, it's all Greek to me, you were probably right. It is all Greek because the Greeks invented all of those fields of study. But more importantly, more than that, not only did they invent those fields of study, our academic system, our educational system is just infused, it's permeated with the spirit of ancient Athens, the spirit of inquiry, that humanistic spirit that is summed up in the catchphrase, man is the measure of all things. I mean, that was the spirit of ancient Athens, and it comes down to us through our educational system. But alongside that spirit of the ancient Academy of Athens, there is another influence that has also played a powerful role in shaping Western culture and Western civilization, and that, of course, is the influence of the Hebrews, the people of the Bible. They were the ones who gave us our Bible. They were the ones who gave us this worldview, this theistic worldview that is founded on the belief in God, the idea of creation, the idea of divine law. I mean, all of those things, again, have shaped Western culture and Western civilization. The ancient Hebrews would have said, God is the measure of all things, rather than man is the measure of all things. And so those two influences, the influence of the ancient Greeks, the influence of the ancient Hebrews, they aren't necessarily diametrically opposed to one another. Sometimes they have come together in fruitful and creative ways. Really, all of the great achievements of our civilization are the byproduct of those influences coming together. But at the same time, they're always just kind of in tension with one another, in conflict with one another. And so, nowadays, people are talking about a culture war that exists in our society. Have you heard people who are pundits, social commentators, talking about a culture war? Well, believe it or not, that culture war goes all the way back 2,500 years. That culture war has been going on for 2,500 years. years. What nowadays we are calling the culture war goes all the way back to the very first encounter between Greek civilization and people of biblical faith. It happened when Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his day. Now, Alexander died rather young, but his empire was taken over by his generals, and theirs was an empire with a mission. Their mission was to impose Greek culture, Greek civilization, Greek values on all of the people that they had conquered. Sometimes they did that just by enticing people. When that didn't work, they did it by force and coercion. They imposed their culture and what they considered to be their enlightened values on the people that they had conquered. In some places, that plan succeeded very well. The one place where it encountered the fiercest resistance and the fiercest opposition was in Palestine, the land of the Bible. One person who actually talks about this conflict is Will Durant. How many of you got kind of suckered into getting this set of books, The Story of Civilization, as a premium for joining the Book of the Month Club? I mean, anybody else out there? I guess I was the only sucker that fell for that. John is saying he, yeah. But we've got this set of books. I got it for joining Book of the Month Club. Of course, then what happens is, you know, you get the set of books for $1, and then, you know, you end up buying $500 worth of books that they keep sending you in the mail. But anyway, I've got this set of books. I've never read it. It is my number one on my list of things to do when I retire. I'm going to read Durant's Story of Civilization. But second volume of that set of books is about ancient Greece. And he actually has an entire chapter, an entire section of that book devoted to Hellenism or Greek civilization, Greek culture, and the Jews. And he talks about this conflict. And I actually I have the quote in your bulletins this morning. He's writing, sort of from the perspective of how Jewish people would have experienced this thing, but he says that the simple and Puritan life of the Jews, life, the invading Greeks brought all kinds of distractions and temptations of a refined and Epicurean civilization. And then he talks about it, you know, again, from the perspective of the Jews as being kind of like an infection, the infection of Hellenism. Or Greek culture devoted to science and philosophy, art and literature, beauty and pleasure, song and dance, drinking and feasting, athletics and courtesans, along with a gay sophistication that questioned all morals and an urbane skepticism that undermined all supernatural belief. And some people are saying, man, that sounds like the college I went to. Well, again, that's no coincidence. Where did our academic system come? It came out of ancient Greece. And then Durant wraps it up with this question: how could Jewish youth resist these invitations to delight, this easy liberation from 1,000 irksome restraints? That was the question the Jewish people were facing back in 2nd and 3rd century B.C. The answer was by following the example of Daniel. Interestingly, Durant never mentions the book of Daniel, but according to most biblical scholars, this was the precise period in time when the book of Daniel was written, or at least assumed its current form. And it was written precisely in order to respond to the question that Durant poses there: how can we resist? By following the example of Daniel. Now, at this point, and so actually, let me just go back for a second and say that what we are nowadays calling the culture war, like I said, goes back 2,500 years, and you could actually say that the book of Daniel was the opening salvo in that culture war. The book of Daniel is a guidebook to how to live as Christians, people of faith, when you feel trapped in a hostile culture, a hostile civilization. Now, at this point, I can imagine somebody saying, okay, wait a minute here. I remember reading some of those Daniel stories or hearing those Daniel stories back when I was in Sunday school. And I don't remember anything about Greek people. Okay? What is this preacher talking about? I remember about people in Babylon. I don't remember anything about Greek people. You are absolutely right. There's a reason for that. Actually, a couple of reasons. The one reason is just for matters of prudence, okay? I mean, if you are living under a hostile, occupying power, probably isn't very safe to talk about that foreign power directly and overtly, okay? If you get busted with a copy of the book of Daniel, you want to be able to say, Greeks? What in the world would give you the idea we're talking about Greeks? We're just telling stories about a bunch of guys living in Babylon hundreds of years ago. Why in the world would you think we're talking about you? Okay, so that's the one reason. But there is actually a more important reason. And that more important reason has to do with kind of the whole way that the people of ancient Israel told the story of human culture and human civilization. You see, as people of faith, according to the Bible, we are always living in Babylon. It doesn't make any difference what your GPS locator says. You are living in Babylon. It all goes back to the Jewish people being led into captivity and being in exile in Babylon. And that was really the defining moment in their history. And so to them, Babylon just became a metaphor, an image for life in this world, living as people in exile. And as they told the story of humankind going all the way back to the beginning of Genesis and continuing through the book of Revelation, it's all about Babylon. It starts in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. You remember the descendants of Cain. You remember that guy? Member of the first family, kills his brother. His descendants create this civilization that has all of these advanced features. They develop metallurgy. They start building cities. They develop music. I mean, advanced civilization, but also a very violent and godless civilization. Eventually, the members of that civilization, they all converge on the plain of Shinar. And there they build a tower. It comes to be known as the Tower of Babel. Unmistakable allusion to Babylon. This is the beginning of Babylon. And then the Jewish people are taken into exile there. They write things like that psalm that we're using in our worship service this morning. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept. Or our captors tormented us, saying, now sing us a song of Zion, but how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's not just a sentiment experienced by Jewish people thousands of years ago. That is the perennial question, the question that people of faith were always asking ourselves. We are always struggling to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. We are always living in Babylon. You get into the New Testament. You come to the New Testament epistle of 1 Peter. First Peter, in the opening verse, it is addressed to exiles scattered around all the countries of the world. And then you come to the last verse, and the writer of that epistle, presumably the Apostle Peter, he sends them greetings from Babylon. Now, there are a handful of Bible scholars who believe that he was actually living in literal Babylon at that time. Most people say he was probably in Rome, codenamed Babylon, but at the end of the day, it doesn't make any difference. Wherever you are at, you are living in Babylon. By sending him greetings from Babylon, he is identifying himself as a fellow exile. He is greeting exiles and saying, hey, I'm an exile too because I am in Babylon. But the Bible ends on a positive note. The Bible ends with good news. In the book of Revelation, the very end of the book of Revelation, there is a scene that represents the second coming of Jesus. You know what happens immediately prior to that scene? Very last thing that happens before Jesus returns. Babylon gets destroyed. Babylon, the city of humanity. Babylon, this place of exile. Babylon, the city whose origins go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Babylon is finally destroyed when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. So the conflict between the people of God and Babylon, that's basically the story of the Bible. Let me just conclude with one last question. I realize I've dumped a whole lot of stuff on you this morning, but in future messages, we'll just be looking at one story, but hopefully this gives you the framework. But what do you do? What do you do when you wake up one morning and you are suddenly hit with the realization in a new way that we're living in Babylon? You suddenly feel that sense of being, not belonging, that sense of being in exile. What do you do when that realization hits you in a new way? Well, you claim the two convictions that the book of Daniel start off with. Number one, God is still in control. God is still in control. The opening verse of the book of Daniel says, Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem, and the Lord delivered it into his hands. Now that is an incredibly important statement and an incredibly astounding statement, and let me tell you why. You see, in the ancient world, people had this idea that the gods of every nation invariably fought on behalf of their country. And so if my country defeats your country, that means my God is stronger than your God. Now that's kind of a dumb idea, isn't it? It's kind of a dumb idea, except for the fact that it's what the vast, overwhelming majority of people in today's world continue to believe. If my church is bigger than your church or growing faster than your church, if my political party defeats your political party, if my position is gaining in the public opinion surveys, then that means that God is on my side, and that means that I'm right and you're wrong. And so we continue to have this idea. But what the book of Daniel is telling us is that God can somehow sometimes be responsible for, and God can be involved even in circumstances that feel like a defeat, that feel like a setback. God can be using those as an instrument of judgment, an instrument to refine his people. God is always in control, even in situations that to us may feel like a setback and a defeat. Daniel asserts that whatever happens in history, God is still in control. And secondly, God is in control and God is protecting his people. That's hinted at a couple of times, even at the very beginning of this book, and perhaps one tiny, tiny, tiny little hint of that fact is in this mention of the temple artifacts, the stuff from the temple. You know, you might be wondering, why in the world is that important? You know, the book starts out talking about he takes this stuff from the temple and he holds on to it. Well, here, there's all kinds of explanations. Partly it's a foreshadowing of a story that comes later in the book of Belshazzar's feast, where those temple articles are used. But there was one commentator who made an interesting suggestion that I just found fascinating, okay? Now, you don't have to accept this. It's just a theory, but it was fascinating to me. One commentator said, you know, maybe those articles from the temple are meant as kind of a stand-in. They are meant to represent the people of God. And when Nebuchadnezzar seized them, okay, he didn't melt them down and turn them into something else. He didn't distribute them as booty from the battle. He locked them up. He kept them safe in the treasury of his God. It was sort of like putting them in the bank vault or a safe deposit box. I mean, he locked them up and he kept them safe until the day when a future ruler, Cyrus, would return them to be taken back and used in the temple again. And this commentator said, perhaps that is meant to give a little hint, a little picture of what God was doing with his people, even in the midst of defeat and exile. God was going to keep his people safe until the day would come when they could return, when they would be released from exile. So, brothers and sisters, as we continue this study, as we continue to reflect on the experience of exile, always remember the two key themes that this book opens with. God is in control. God is taking care of his people. Amen.